Well, my greetings to you, and if you're a visitor this morning to Quineset, we're certainly glad you're here, and if we can help you in any way to make your visit even better, please look us up after the service. We'd love to talk to you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Father, we honor you and thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the author of the book and his willingness to teach us. And may we be sensitive to the Spirit. For the believer, may they be encouraged, exhorted, challenged, corrected if need be. And for those who don't know Christ, that they've come today and they don't even know why they're here, and may you indeed show them their sin, show them the glorious gospel of your Son. Enable them to believe, to repent. Above all, Father, deal with every one of us as individuals, as if we're the only person on the planet dealing with our God. And so, Father, may you be honored. May none of us leave this place saying with Jacob, I was in this place, and the Lord was here, and I knew it not. And so, Father, we now commend ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we return to the application, the practical applications of our study through 1 Thessalonians. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has affirmed these believers and the radical change in life that has occurred because of the gospel. They had believed the word of God, and thus they became new creatures and living out the Christian life, which unfolds in chapters 4 and 5. It's important that we recognize that. Because what we're seeing is his exhortation to live biblically moral lives in an immoral world. And oh, is that what the church needs today? Is a revived church that's living contrary to the world, not in isolation, but in separation. And what he does is he unfolds the two necessary virtues that govern the whole of the Christian life, and that is holiness and love. We looked at the first 8 verses, and he dealt with the culture of their time, which was immersed in sexual immorality, which is not unlike ours, and he makes the call to them is to be holy, is to walk, you know, separated unto God, not in a behavioral type sense, but in a connection with him who has made them holy. And then he moves into verses 9 through 12, which we started last week. And the second chief virtue, if we're going to be Christians, that not only make a difference in culture, but also maintain a harmony and unity among us. Because one of the great testimonies to the gospel and to the person of Jesus Christ in the culture is a unified church, not in a loose ecumenicalism of compromise, but a church of unity that is committed to the holiness of Christ, the love of Christ, and cements them together. So he would emphasize this brotherly love in verses 9 through 12. Now, he also would mention in verse 10 that they would continue to do this more and more. Twice that those words occur in 1 Thessalonians, more and more. Or we could say that he's saying, obey more and more. But before we move into what we're going to look at today and the fruit of a life that is lived in love, the evidence or even the products that exist in the life of someone being taught by God to love and living that out, it's critical that we understand a couple things. And the first one is this, is that all truth known is truth to be lived. Is that the Christian life is the doing life. It's not just the knowing life. I shudder to think in my own life is I know far more than I do. And it's critical that we understand that we learn to live. is that we gain truth about Christ and about the Christian life, that we would do the Christian life. And so when we exhort one another to holiness and we exhort one another to love, those must have feet on them. They must take us into the arena of life if we're indeed going to make a difference in the church, in our families, and in the culture. And the second thing I want us to be reminded of is go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. And then any time that a preacher or a teacher exhorts obedience, we must be careful that that isn't couched in self-effort. Is that we're not exhorting one another to the steps of obedience in the strength of self, because if you're really disciplined, that might last a week. The strength of the Christian life is the abiding in Christ's life. It is learning to live out John 15, where Christ would tell us, "Abide in me and I in you. If my word abide in you, abide in my love." So any type of obedience exhorted from a pulpit or from a book or from another Christian, it must be linked to the inseparable union that the believer has with Jesus Christ. Because you have no strength whatsoever to live the way Paul is going to tell these believers. You have no strength whatsoever to obey one sliver of one command that God gives us. And in chapter 1, verse 1, look what he would say. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And note what he said next. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would constantly refer to Christians as those being grafted in the body of Christ. And that's not just relational horizontally. That is the power of the Christian life. John 15 and Romans 6 needs to become some of the most important chapters that you master in your Christian life, because they teach you. They teach you the abiding life in Christ, and they teach you the union that we have in Christ. So when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you can turn back there now to verse 11 and 12. When you come to these verses of application, always understand that doctrine is to be lived, that all instructions are to be practiced. And in the context, though, of your union with Christ, you must understand, as Paul would tell us, that I am what I am by the grace of God, yet not I, but the grace of God works in me, and I work harder than anyone else. So there is this tension in a human realm that I am responsible for the Christian life, and yet I am totally inadequate for the Christian life. And so as we harmonize those in the economy that God has given us, then we understand any instruction that we receive from the Scripture, it must place upon us a sense of responsibility to obey and a sense of inadequacy to obey. Because it's in our inadequacy that we find the sufficiency of Christ. It's in our own insufficiency that we find His sufficiency. So I want to spend just a few minutes just hammering home the truth of the Christian life is the abiding in Christ's life. And that's not some mystical, experiential, ooey-gooey emotional thing. It is a practicality of learning to walk and talk with a living Christ who dwells within you, empowers you to obey Him. And now we come to verses 11 and 12. Now, Paul is connecting verse 11 and 12 to what he's just said in verses 9 and 10. And what he's told us is that God is teaching these believers to love. They are being God-taught to love, and that's targeted to one another. And then he would tell them not only to increase this, but in verse 11 and 12, he would show the direction that that type of life gives or goes. He would show us that if truly that we are being taught to love and we are taught to love one another, then these pursuits are going to flow from such a life. And the pursuits are this: a quiet life, a mind your own business life, and a diligent work ethic life. We read that in verse 11. He would say, basically, since God is teaching you to love and since you are loving one another, then this is the direction that type of life will take. This will be the result of the life that is being lived by you, by me, if we are being taught by God to love, and we are actually loving one another. And he says, you will seek, or you will strive, or you will have an ambition to be quiet, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. And what he's describing here, though, is to summarize it in two words. He is describing, is three words, the contented Christian. He is describing the contented Christian. Now, there are some that say Paul is exhorting these Thessalonians to live quietly, to mind their own business, and to work with their hands, because the pressure that was upon them, the persecution, they were becoming arrogant and they were rebelling against that. He also, some speculation is that they were so zealous and didn't have knowledge that they were causing an undue pressure upon them because of their zeal. Now, regardless, and those are speculations, and we're not going to go there because they simply are speculations. But what we can say about verse 11 and verse 12 is that Paul is pointing to a Christian life of contentment. He's pointing to a people who are contented. And here is where focus on ourselves is really good. And that's what I want you to do today. I want you to focus on your own life. Because he's drawing them to their own lives. And he wants them to understand that contentment, evidenced by a quiet life, a mind your own business life, and a diligent working life, are the fruit of being taught by God to love. Because the more that you are in tune with God's love for you, the more that you are satisfied in Christ's love for you, the greater your level of contentment in life. And one of the great challenges in the Christian life, because the world out there is grossly discontented. The spirit of the age is discontent, and we shouldn't just say spirit of the age, because that came from the Garden of Eden. Whenever man disobeys God, whenever man or woman goes against God and disobeys like Eve did and like Adam did, it's basically shaking your fist to God and saying, you're not enough for me, and that I will seek contentment outside of you, and that is a journey of futility every time. And so Paul says, listen, God's teaching you to love. God is teaching you to love one another. And because he is, this is what your life should look like. And this should be the pursuits in your life, that you live a life of quietness, that you live a life minding your own business, and that you live a life working hard in your calling. And so as we look at this, let's look at it individually, because how we are, and I've said this before, how we are individually as Christians will be how we are as a church. Because what you bring to the table, so to speak, and what I bring to the table, so to speak, will either enhance the harmony of love with one another and thus give the evidence that Christ is alive to the world, or if I bring something to the table that is anything but being taught to love by God, then I am going to hinder the corporate witness in the church, in the community. So remember that. Now, we are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. We are responsible for the corporate witness of our church. And so Paul, knowing human nature, now what we see in these verses, 11 and 12, when he calls them to individual lives of quietness, of minding their own business, and of working hard, he's not accusing them that they're not. And there's no glaring deficiencies in this church. Now, they're a little off on the second coming of Christ, or I should say they're a little off on what happens to those who die in the Lord, which we'll look at next week. But he's not indicting these people. He's not saying that they're restless. He's not saying that they're meddlesome. He's not saying that they're lazy. But what he's saying is you better pursue these, because the tendency and the temptation in life is to become what? Restless. To meddle in other people's business. And to cut corners on a work ethic. And so he warns them by not indicting them, but saying that, hey, these are real. And here's the truth of the Christian life. You're either swimming upstream or you're being taken down by the current. You're either swimming upstream against the tides of the culture, which is characterized by restlessness, meddlesomeness, and a poor work ethic. And so you're either swimming up there or you're being taken down. So Paul's warnings are very healthy, Because he wants them to understand that when holiness and love are operative in the Christian life, then these three things will be as well. Is that you will have an ambition. Commit yourself to quietness. You will pursue a non-meddlesome life. And you will work hard because your working is unto the Lord and not unto man. But I want to just give you briefly a couple things here. Three things, in fact, about contentment. Because as I mentioned, the spirit of the age is discontent. And the church has not been immune to that influence. Is if I was to ask you right now, over the past 7 days, have you suffered any discontent in your life? Most of you, if not all of you, are going to have to raise your hand. In some fashion, you've been discontented. And so when you look at this issue of contentment, I want to give you three things that are very important, kind of lay the groundwork to what we're going to look at, that Paul exhorts and encourages these people to pursue. Now remember, when these three things are present, then you can back up to verse 10 and say, yes, I'm living in harmony with other believers. Yes, I'm being taught by God to love. Because these connect in verse 11 with the word and. These can't be. You can't say that God is teaching me to love and then cause strife. Or be disruptive, or to be lazy. You can't say I'm being taught by God to love and I'm loving my other brothers and sisters, but you lack a quiet life. You lack a meddlesome life. And you lack a work ethic that brings honor to the Lord. But first, three things about contentment. And the first one is this. It is very difficult to obtain contentment in life, even as a Christian. It is very difficult to obtain contentment. Philippians 4:11, the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian ever, he says this, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He learned it. And remember when Paul writes this, it's the back end of his life. He's writing it in prison. He didn't say when I was walking down the Damascus Road and the Lord Jesus saved me and radically changed my life, voila, instant containment or contentment. He didn't say that. He had to learn contentment. And the difficulty with learning contentment is simply this, is that God will often use the schools of affliction, suffering, and an emptying of yourself to learn contentment. That lesson will not be learned easily. Because we're so prone to discontent, part of our fallenness. So there's a difficulty in obtaining this contentment. The second thing about contentment, it is extremely important. It is extremely important, not only because of the testimony it sends to the world, but because Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 6-8, but godliness with contentment is much gain. That means that if we're not content, we're not godly. If we're not content, we're not godly. He says, if you have food and clothing with these, we will be content. That's a pretty simple life. And oftentimes, because of our discontent, life gets very complex. And we try to have other things. We try to have Jesus plus to seek contentment. And it's Jesus only. Remember what he said to the woman at the well? He said to the woman at the well, he said that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. Now, he's referring to the Spirit. But note what he says, will never thirst again. That is a wonderful imagery of contentment. He says you'll never thirst again. And so you'll fight that every day because you have to learn it. But the importance of it cannot be understated. Is that godliness with contentment. It's inseparable. Godly people are contented people. Thirdly, here's the third thing about contentment. It's very serious. It's very serious. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That's an imperative. So look in your life right now. Are you discontented by what you don't have, or are you contented with what you do have? Contentment is seriousness. Because it basically tells the Lord Jesus, you're not enough. You're not enough. And I know that's hard to hear. But contentment is what Paul is trying to stress to these Thessalonians. And so we want to look at these now. But let's remember, contentment is difficult. It has to be learned, and the schools are hard. Contentment is important because it shows the world an otherworldliness about us. It also fosters harmony within us. And contentment is serious because if we're not contented as Christians, really, when you peel those layers back, you're saying that Christ is not enough. He's not enough for he's enough for salvation, but he's not enough to satisfy your life. And so when we get to the point where we can say that, you know, I count all things but loss for the sake of knowing Christ, that's a contented heart. That's a contented soul. Now let's take a look at these instructions that he gives them, these imperatives. And I want us to break them down. Now these carry the force of a command, verse 11, to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Now in verse 12, and I just want to mention this in passing, he says the reason why that we want to live this type of life or these qualities in life as a sign of contentment, it says so that we might walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Never think for a second that other people outside of your family in your spheres of influence who are not Christians, never think for a moment that someone's not watching you. Because we live in such a culture of fear and a culture of disillusionment and a culture of discontent, they are looking for something to believe. They are looking for substance. And the world doesn't have it. And so when they look to the Christian, they might be looking at us and say, is there any hope? A couple years ago, you know, we're going to start our basketball ministry outside again this Tuesday. Just pray that God brings us people. He's been faithful to do that over the years. I remember being out here one night, and there were 25, 30 guys playing, and there was this lone woman walked across the parking lot. And she walked up, and we're the guys who worked there, we were there talking, and she says, is the pastor here? I wanted to look around and say, it's him, you know. No, but she, I said, how can I help you? And I took her to the side, and I said, why are you here? Why did you walk across the parking lot? And she looked at me and she said, because I thought there might be hope here. I thought there might be hope here. And so we had a wonderful talk. She wasn't a Christian and just shared a trail of tears in her life. Do you know what contentment says to the world? There's hope here. There's hope here. The contented Christian tells the world that there is something, more so there's someone outside of us that will satisfy your very longings in life. And I'm not packaging Jesus as your therapist. And I'm not packaging Jesus as your life coach. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who's your creator, and only your creator can satisfy your soul. And so when you look at these qualities, we must ask ourselves the questions, do I have these? Am I contented by a quiet life? Am I contented by a mind your own business life? Am I contented by working hard in my very calling that God has given me, no matter what it is? There is no insignificant work, none. And so when you look at these things here, let's ask ourselves the question, am I presenting to a discontented world the contentment that's found in God teaching me holiness, God teaching me love, and is it manifested among my brothers and sisters so that the world can take notice that we have been with Jesus and that he is the source of all contentment? Okay, verse 11, the first one. Paul writes, and to aspire or to make it your ambition. I like the word ambition there, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, because it shows effort. It shows there must be a zealousness about us to be contented Christians who live quietly. Now, the words live quietly, it means to live lives free of disruption. Who would not want to live that type of life? It means to live a life free from commotion. But let's be careful, the context. The context is brotherly love. The context is harmony in the love of Christ. And contented Christians, in this context of the church, they are not disruptive. They are not those who cause commotion. Now, Paul uses two words there, as I mentioned, aspire and ambition, to show how much we have to strive for this quiet life, this non-disruptive life. And he would show us that it's a call to not live by emotion. It's a call not to live impulsively. It's to live a life under the control of the love of Christ that doesn't react in heated moments. And church life is messy. Church life is messy if it's going to be alive. Look at your physical family. Is everything always great? Is everything always perfect? If it is, I want to join your family. It's not. There's always things inside that stir up, that cause disruption. But what do you do in your physical family when it's not quiet? When there is this unrest or this commotion, what do? Do you throw out your family? Paul is saying, live quietly among one another because of God's love. Learn to look at one another as God looks at you. Lord willing, next week on Sunday night, we're going to go back to loving God and loving people as Christ loves. And one of the things, in order to not become a disruptive Christian in the church or disruptive Christian, in Christian relationships, is you must always remember our identity. Our identity. I mean, Joy's my wife. She causes zero disruption in my life. That statement's not true. But when there are those rare times that perhaps we don't see eye to eye, and there's a little commotion, there's a little disruption, I send her to Virginia. But what happens when those happen? The first and foremost thing that needs to happen is I need to look at her and remember that she is not my wife first. She is my sister in the Lord, and she belongs to Him first. Identity matters. And the reason why there is disruption or unquietness or causing of commotion in the body of Christ is because we forget that. And when self-love gets in there, and that's what causes disruption, that's what causes a non-quiet life. It's that self-love that's replacing Christ's love. And if you look at verses 9 through 10, this is the mark of those who are walking in God's love. We live non-disruptive lives. I'm not a cause of commotion, of disharmony in the church, because I'm being taught by God to love, agape love, to you. And thus, you can't look at me as a cause of disruption, even when we disagree. Now, some of this disruption of a non-quiet life, it can be significant so that it causes church splits. Or it can be just that drip, drip, drip of restlessness that is ready to cause to be a source of discouragement and disunity in the body of Christ. And so contented Christians, they've learned to live quietly. They're not disruptive. They could never be accused of being a cause of disruption or commotion in the body of Christ, and in particular in a local church. What a reputation to have of never being a person who causes unrest in the church. Give me 1,000 of them. John Lilly was a 19th century Scottish pastor. He was adopted by the Americans and became a very influential Presbyterian minister in New Jersey. He said this about disruptive Christians who always want to have a commotion about them. He says, quote, "They seem to be keeping a perpetual stir about some poor trifle or another," end quote. Now, we find examples throughout the scripture of those Christians, those believers, those church people that are disruptive, that are always stirring something up. And it may not be, as I said, the catastrophic destruction of, the split of a church. It may just be that wear and tear on people, that you are a discourager. You are a disunifying factor. But we find it throughout the scripture, the disciples. Disciples were discontent over their position. Remember when Jesus identified them as? And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "Why? What were you discussing on the way?" As if he didn't know. But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another who was going to be the greatest. That was the spirit of discontent because of their position. Hey, I should be there. You should walk behind me two steps. That was the disciples. Then we had the Corinthian church. What a mess. You know what was their mess? They were full of disruption. They were full of Christians who caused much disruption. If you were moving into the general locale of the Corinthian church, I'm sure that's one you would have taken off your list of visiting. You wouldn't have went there. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Here is a discontent over preferences. Is it some people say, "I want Apollos to preach. I want Paul to preach. I want someone else to preach. I got this gift. He doesn't have that gift." And it caused a mess in the church. There was no love controlling them. When Paul writes the Corinthians 13 passage, 1 Corinthians 13, about love, a love that endures all things, believes all things, hope all things, he's not affirming that church. He is condemning that church. They didn't have that love. And if you're a broken person and you're walking across a basketball court or a parking lot and you're so crushed inside that you're ready to jump off a bridge and you're thinking, "I wonder if there's any hope here." Well, don't go to the Corinthians. They got no hope there. They got hopelessness there, which she already had. And so when you look at this command to live quietly, ask yourself, do I contribute to the harmony and the unity and the love of where God has placed me? Am I living a quiet life, a restful life, and not causing disruption, even on the smallest of scale? The disciples, the Corinthians, we also have an example of a man named Diotrephes in 3 John. Diotrephes is not the guy you want in charge of church leadership. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first." Do you know what self-love does? Self-love puts self first. Do you know what being taught by Christ's love and taught to love does? It puts self last. Is you don't think of yourself. In fact, the more that you get closer and understand the controlling power of Christ's love in your life, the more that you will loathe yourself and see the ugliness of self-love. Diotrephes wasn't like that. He says, "I want to be first. In fact, I'm going to be first because I'm going to squash anyone that tries to get in my way." So the first thing we see then, if we're going to be a people that are being taught to love and maintaining harmony among us, the evidence will be that we're not disruptive, is that we are quietly walking with the Lord, looking at ways to be uniters, looking at way not to be dividers. And in that context, then we can affirm that we are growing in the love of God and of love towards one another. And the world then takes notice that we are the real deal, that we are really who we say that we are. I have found in my, going on 17 years here, I have found that almost every time that there's any dissension or any conflict, it is never theological. It's never doctrinal. It's never heresy. It seems to always be, as Lily would say, and I don't want to underestimate these or make light of these, it seems like there's a perpetual stir of some poor trifle or another. Here's the second one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Here's the second fruit or the product or the evidence that we are being taught by God to love one another and is being fleshed out with one another. The first thing is we will not be those who stir up. We will not be those who cause dissension, disruption. The secondly, look what he says in, also in verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Some translations say, mind your own business. That's pretty direct. It's also pretty good. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he will define what the person is that doesn't mind their own business. He calls them busybodies. Busybodies. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that among you some walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. What is a busybody? Scripture says much about that. 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul writes to Timothy, and he writes about idle women, and it's not just idle women, it's idle men as well. He writes to Timothy, he says, besides, these women, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Peter would call that person a meddler. 1 Peter 4:15, but none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That's not what it means to suffer as a Christian. A meddler is someone who doesn't mind their own business. And the suffering they incur is self-imposed. So this love that Paul says are being taught to the Thessalonians and fleshed out in loving one another, these Christians are contented in their life. They're contented in Christ, and so they are not busybodies. And a busybody is simply defined as one who meddles, doing something useless, unnecessary, involved in other people's problems. Now, I want to qualify that. We are to carry one another's burdens, but we're not to inflict burdens on someone. We're not to be those type of people that meddle in other people's business. And there's two ways that this busybody manifests itself among Christians. It's by gossip and strife. Gossip and strife. John Lilly again, he says, only see that the business you do is your business, and that you let that of your neighbors alone. Love them indeed more and more, but do not think to show your love by becoming a busybody in other men's matters. I want to briefly just talk about the two causes here, or the two evidence of being a busybody, and thus not obeying the command to mind your own affairs or mind your own business. The first thing that a busybody does is that they are prone to and easily enters into gossip. Gossip. Now, when you talk about slander and gossip, they come from the same family of poison. And gossip and slander is designed to use words to damage a reputation, speak evil of another person's character, or to bring doubt upon another person's character. You know the old adage that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. That's not true. And the church is full of carnage of Christians who thinks it's okay to gossip, that it's okay to cause strife. And Paul's exhortation is straightforward. He says, mind your own business. Don't enter into that. The Corinthian church was guilty of it. Paul says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. There are some of you that are quarreling, jealous, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, and that's a church. It's probably none of that's down at the pub. It's probably, you could probably go to the Elks Club or the Moose Club and not have that. And that's the church. If you're not controlled by the love of God, not being taught the love of God, then what's going to happen is you will inevitably enter into the arena of some type of gossip or slander, and you may even have a false piety and say, well, we're just talking so we can pray. Proverbs says a lot about gossip. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, and he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife, And a whisperer separates close friends, or a gossiper or a slanderer separates close friends. You know what's the height of hypocrisy? Is that you look someone, a Christian or a pastor or anybody, another believer, you look them in the face and you affirm them to your face, and then you'll talk bad about them when you're not in their presence. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Our relationships with one another is so wonderful in Christ, and it should be guarded with such fragileness. Not that it's indestructible. We're in union in Christ. We'll always be brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you're guilty of slander and you're guilty of gossip, if you are not minding your own business, the proverb says, he that repeats a matter separates close friends. You breach that confidence with another Christian, and that's hard to overcome. That's hard to overcome. I'm not saying you can't. You know, but there's a trust factor that's been betrayed. And Paul would tell these Thessalonians, mind your own business. And you'll learn that control whenever you're being taught by God to love, and that love is manifesting itself in loving one another. Because if I love you, I am not going to gossip about you. And here's the truth. Here's a good litmus test to use when you get sucked into those potential conversations. If whatever is being said, or if whatever you want to say, if it doesn't build up, don't say it. If it won't build up, don't be a part of it. And don't spread it. And if you hear it, you have a responsibility to stop it. Because if you don't stop it, you are a partaker of it. That's the scary part, because sometimes you're afraid and sometimes you don't want to get into tension of that. But silence to allow it occurred is being a party to it. And if I love enough, and if I love the Christian enough that's willing to slander and willing to gossip, and it doesn't bother them, then I have a responsibility of exhortation to say, listen, this is not right. We are called to love one another. And if I'm healthy in my relationship with God, if God is indeed teaching me to love like he did the Thessalonians, and I'm loving you, then I won't be guilty of slandering you or gossiping you or furthering that poison. That's what a contented life is. A contented life doesn't have to talk about other people, only in the context of building up. It is so wonderful to be around a circle of Christians and someone drops the name of someone who has a reputation of being contented and the encouragement that receives from that person. If I was in a conversation with, say, three other Christians that know you well, and your name is dropped in the conversation, how would they describe you? Would you be a contented Christian, living quietly, minding your own business? Or might you have the reputation of being a disruptor? Someone just has to get the word in. It's someone that is meddling. Gossip is a cancer that deadens the work of the Spirit. And it gets right back to what I said earlier. When we gossip or cause strife in the lives of other Christians or in the church, we have forgotten two things: their identity and our identity. I'm talking down a daughter of the King. I'm talking down a son of the King. And though they are not perfect, and though they got dirty wool like I do, it doesn't give me the right to slice and dice them with righteous words of condemnation. But a contented Christian will not struggle with that. Why? Because they're knowing the love of God. They're being taught to love. It manifests itself in the relationship with other people. They're not disruptive. And they mind their own business. And whatever comes out of their mouth is for the building up of others. A little side note on this is always remember that when you want to have a conversation about another person, and perhaps it's just you and your wife, or you and your husband, or you and another friend. Always remember this: there is no such thing as a private conversation. There's always three people in the conversation. It's you, the other human person, and the omniscient, all-knowing God, who says on the day of judgment, you will give an account for every word that you've ever spoken. That's not the kind I want you to cut your tongue out, you know? But it does mean that we pray like David, let the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. And if we're contented in Christ, and if we're contented in the love of God, then we won't be those disruptive people who meddle in other people's business with gossip and with slander. Well, there's another thing that a busybody does. A busybody causes strife. May not gossip and slander, but they could cause strife. You know how many times the word strife appears in Proverbs? 14 times. Strife means to cause contention, dissension. It means to stir up. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. You know, sometimes Joy will have me be in the kitchen with her when she's cooking something. It's never because I am cooking something. And she'll have to go do something. There's something on the stove. And she says, hey, this needs to be stirred. Sit in here and stir it. Feels like forever. And I'm stirring this thing. And she wants me to make sure that it's constantly on the move, that it won't settle in. I remember so many times in the Navy when we'd tie up at the pier or get underway, the tugs would come alongside or bow thrusters, and we would stir up the mud on the bottom. It was ugly. A really pretty harbor becomes just all stirred up because of the soot and the mud of the bottom. It wasn't pretty at all. Do you know the Christian who causes strife is that? They muddy the waters. They stir up the stew, you know, in a bad way. We are called to stir one another up. Hebrews says we're to stir one another up to love and good works. Not to strife. Not to dissension. And here's what strife will do. You may get in a conversation with someone, and they may not gossip or slander, but they may create doubt in you about the character of another Christian. That's a bad place to be. But strife is stirring up the pot. It's caused by an uncontrolled emotions, Proverbs 15, 18. It's caused by a malicious heart. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. A strife-causing Christian is a foolish person. Solomon says, every fool will be quarreling. Solomon also calls a strife producer or a busybody by strife a vindictive person. Someone's been hurt, so they got to get back to the person that hurt them. And often it occurs by attacking their character in words, in slander. At the bottom line, all busybodies are consumed with themselves. And when the love of Christ is consuming the Christian, there's no room for self. There's no room for be disruptive, live a quiet life. There's no room for you to be tending other people's business. Yes, serve one another. Yes, build one another up. But stay out of people's business by gossip and strife. And finally, look at verse 11, the third instruction. So a contented Christian is not a disruptive Christian. A contented Christian is not a busybody Christian. A contented Christian is also a Christian who works hard, who works hard. I think if you look at, generally speaking, I know it's a broad statement, but if you look around the country today, what I see, and maybe this is too narrow-minded, but I see in a younger generation, I see a lack of a work ethic. I see young people that either want a position but not a job, or I see young people, and maybe not so young. Let's just say this. I see it everywhere. Is that work ethic is suffering. And I believe that we are in a bad place as a country, and my personal opinion on this is that I think the government is creating an entitlement society that is detrimental to a work ethic. And as a result, Christians get sucked into this too, and our work ethic suffers. Look what he says in verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. Now, it's important to know the culture here. The Greeks felt manual labor was unworthy of a cultivated person. The Greeks just said, and I'm sure we'll get to part of that when Gene takes us into later centuries of church history, but the Greek culture was such that they looked down on manual labor. That was only for slaves. That wasn't for the refined people. Work is not a result of the fall. Work existed before the fall. God gave us work. God worked. God does work. And Paul was telling these Thessalonians, be different than culture by working hard. Later on in the second letter, he would say, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There's no freeloaders. There's no freeloaders. And he says, if you're not willing to work, then you're not going to eat. He said, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. One of the great testimony that we can give to each other as well as to the culture at large, and especially even in the context of our workplaces, is that we should have a reputation as Christians as being the best worker in the workforce. We should have the reputation of being the best worker in the workforce. This work ethic is defined throughout the Bible in a good way. Ecclesiastes 9:10, Solomon says, whatever you find to do with your hand, do it with all your might. The very model of Jesus. It was said of Jesus by unbelievers even. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. I would venture to say that the carpentry work that Jesus did with his earthly father Joseph was top notch. I know that the quality coming out of that wood shop was top notch. He gave it his best. Why? Because work is good. Work is noble. It's exhorted by Solomon. It's modeled by Christ. And I want you to note here the comprehensiveness of a strong work ethic. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do. It didn't say, whatever you like to do, do it heartily as for the Lord. There's nothing routine in your life. If you're the noble stay-at-home mom, the stay-at-home educator, and you're washing dishes and you're washing clothes and you're going through all those that you think are just dull routines, there is nothing insignificant in that. If you're a man that goes to the factory or a woman that goes to the factory, there's nothing insignificant. If you're a guy that's got to get up on Monday morning and cut the grass, there's nothing insignificant. I'm working on that. There's nothing insignificant in the area of work. And the Lord would tell us with strong warnings about being lazy. Proverbs says a lot about the sluggard. And I won't take the time. We're going to wind this down. But when it comes to anything we do in the Lord's service, and by the way, everything you do is the Lord's service. Don't separate. There's no secular, spiritual, none of that. Everything is unto the Lord. And Jeremiah 48:10 says this, cursed is he who does not the work of the Lord with slackness. Cursed is he who does not the work of the Lord with slackness. Never be said of a Christian that we are not the hardest working person, not only in our secular job, but in the ministries that God has given us. Why? We're serving the King. The King. The King who's not only saved us, but he says, I'm going to enlist you to serve me. Does he not deserve the best? Does he not deserve a life that diligently and zealously gives it all for the glory of himself because work is noble? And I would argue that if you're working hard, you're going to find contentment whether you like the job or not. Because God has sovereignly placed you exactly where you are right now. That itself is a source of contentment. Martin Luther understood the importance of doing all things for the glory of God and doing it diligently. Excuse me. Luther said this, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty, not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. The quality of the work is what reflects the glory of the Lord. And the quality of the work is determined by how contented we are in our work. which draws us back to how contented we are in Christ and how contented we are in his love and how we're being taught to love so that we can live what? Quietly, minding our own business, and doing all things unto him and him alone. Not for the praise of men, but for the honor and the praise of him. May God help us to be contented Christians. Quiet lives, non-meddlesome lives, and lives that work hard. Those are the fruit of a Christian who's contented and living under the control of Christ's love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for giving us all we need in Christ. And we are grateful that the Apostle Paul said that contentment is a learned thing. Help us to be good students. Help us to learn to be quiet, not to be disruptive in any relationship. Help us also to mind our own business, not to be causes of strife and gossip and slander that hurts other Christians and really brings discredit to the name of Christ and his gospel. And Father, may we also be good workers in all of our callings, at home, in the workplace, in the church, that we would be known as those whose quality of work is unsurpassed because we do it unto him who authors work and empowers work. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.